Charles Schwab of the Word of Prayer. We are in the midst of studying the first century, the start of Christianity. So let's begin with the Word of Prayer. Father, as we study the first members of the body of Christ, the beginning of the church age, we pray, Father, as we go through these things and learn from the Word of God, the application of so many principles of the Word of God that we have, that we will be warned against the pitfalls, the distractions, the false crusades, and stay, Heavenly Father, with the real issue of why we're here. To this end, then, we dedicate these few moments together in the study of the spreading of Christianity. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week, I spent a few minutes with you in one class, which would have been beneficial for several classes, but we want to try to get, even if we can, get beyond the first century here before the 20th century is over. And spreading of Christianity, what we will do in follow-up of last Sunday, is once we get these things, some elementary things out of the way here, we will be studying the development of doctrine, Christology. But I felt last week was important enough to lay a foundation of the first few years after the ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, and the actual beginning, and then the movement into the church age and doctrine related to Christ. Those were very important years, they were silent years. A lot of people really didn't know what to believe until the Apostle Paul started writing in the book of Galatians with the first real declaration of Jesus Christ. Now tonight, I want to move now from that and then from the week before even, or 2 weeks before, in regard to the spreading of Christianity, we laid a foundation 3 Sundays ago and been through what some of our objectives were and purposes and direction and all of these things. And we were dealing with some of the early period of the very beginning of all of this, the spreading of Christianity. Where we're headed is by the end of the first century, Christianity had pretty much spread in the area that you see in the red on this map. We're going to develop some of this, and then it will certainly take off into all areas, but this is the spreading of Christianity through the Roman world. And tonight we will see where the word Christian came from, but this is the spreading of the movement of following this man Jesus. Following the man Jesus Christ. Some of the writers of Rome called it a cult, following the man of Jesus Christ, the new set of people who lived their life surrounded around this man that they believed to have been resurrected. And so we're looking at the spreading of Christianity. Remember, Jerusalem is where the church actually started. The church in Jerusalem, the local assembly, and down immediately. We studied the concept of the early Christian, in fact, last week, and then 2 weeks ago, the spreading of this. And I want to remind you as we go through this that there's not very much about Christianity at all in the second century. We know more of the first century because of the Bible than we do the second, and even some of the third, because people, the early Christians, had it right in this sense, that we are not here in any kind of political movement. We're not here to take over the world. We're not here to take over a nation. They did not get involved in politics as groups of Christians. They did not try to lead in social action. They understood that what we were here for was a spiritual warfare. But it's very important that Christians today understand this, because we tend to live by sight. We tend to live by moral correction, social correction, and forgetting the spiritual. We are here, you and I, in a spiritual conflict, not an overt one. And the early Christians met in homes, they met in little buildings, they met wherever they could. And it's going to take some time to get into these great cathedrals, which we cannot say dogmatically that are wrong, but there certainly is no ground for it. That is not certainly we can say denominations are wrong. There's no doubt in that regard. But the early Christians realized it was a spiritual warfare. And they lived their lives in the communities where they were, met together, they worshiped, sang songs, they prayed, they read scripture, and they had a pastor, a shepherd teacher, to keep the word of God and to shepherd over them. And that was the early structure. And it was very simple. And it was very correct. And then as things were developed, some men were needed to help the shepherd. And they became deacons. And things just slowly developed. And you've got to appreciate what we're studying in our regular study in the New Commandment. What is to guide us? We do not have an ecclesiology that is structured. And you've got to appreciate that. If you look at the map, just try to take a structured ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the Greek word for church. It's the ecclesiology is a theological term for the doctrine of the church. It deals with the local assembly, the government of the church, administration of the church, and all of that, the local church. We don't have that. Nothing like the Mosaic Law. We don't have any of the structure of the Mosaic Law, the dogmas of the Mosaic Law. And you've got to really appreciate that, because what was occurring, getting ready for 20 centuries of this thing, was, you have believers in Spain, you have believers in Asia, you have believers in Italy, North Africa, all over, in all kinds of culture, all kinds of environment, all kinds of moral codes and social living. And it is really a gracious thing that Christ, in setting up this church, said, okay, this is the way it's got to be. You've got to meet in an organized building, say like the temple, with a structured building, public property, and all the things related to it. What would have happened if Christ said, okay, every church must meet in a public building, must do this, and must, who couldn't do it? It would have been impossible in many of these areas. And what if he had said, and way you're going to be characterized is by the way you dress or by a moral code. You can't drink if you're going to be a Christian, as some people have contended. And in some of these cultures, they were drinking when they were kids. And I'm talking about wine. And Christianity, all of these superficial things that Christians have picked up have nothing to do with what we're here for. There's very little dogmatic structure. And the early Christians knew this. They would have never thought to impose on people in Corinth the way they lived in Spain, or the way all those barbarians over there in Gaul and in Germany, what will become Germany. No way. So are we going to deny that they are part of the church? Not at all. So you have, as history moves, I want you to develop an appreciation of how simple Christ organized his church, how complex we've made it, how complex we've developed it. And when I say we, I mean organized church. Roman Catholic Church, denominations, and even in some degrees, our church. Structured and this and that things are. So we're going to see the development of a lot of these things. Okay, the church began here in Jerusalem, and it didn't take long for the church in Jerusalem to fall apart. We noted that in the study of Paul. And then there was the great man Barnabas, and this is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. in regard to Barnabas. I'm not quite through with this man. If you recall, we studied several things about Barnabas, his importance, almost the seemingly several gifts. This has caused quite an issue among a lot of pastors right now, I suppose. I'm guessing that because I've received in the past this year several calls from pastors in our camp and people about multiplicity of spiritual gifts. Seems like some men do not believe that you have more than one. Others believe you can have more than one. You studied men like Barnabas, and I think that the Trinity had more than one spiritual gift. In fact, he had several. But, you know, people, things like that, when they called me, can you dogmatically say a person has more than one spiritual gift? And say, here's the verse. Can you dogmatically say that he cannot? That here's a verse that says a man or a believer can only have one or can have more than one. You can't do it. And my point to all these men is, what's the deal? What's the issue here? Why are we going to cause trouble? Who believes that you can have? Everybody believes you have more than one spiritual gift, raise your hand. Everybody has, those who cannot, raise your hand, and we're split. What's the deal here? A person has spiritual gifts, or gifts, function under the filling of the Holy Spirit. More important to me, are they fulfilling the fruit of the Holy Spirit than the gift of the Holy Spirit? But that's the kind of thing I want to show you as we develop church history. How believers, how we just love to talk. Oh, here's something we can argue about. Let's see now. And you're going to find it. And it's there. But let's deal with the dogma on things we can be. There are enough things in the mystery doctrine we can be dogmatic on. Let's not go into areas we don't have to. But we'll get into this. But Barnabas, I do want to cover a few more things about Barnabas. I've already relayed to you his early church importance at the very beginning of the church. Really had better objectivity than the disciples, you recall. He was also seemed to have had the gift of giving. I mean, this man saw a need, and he was there. He apparently was a very wealthy businessman and was able to contribute and support his own missionary journey. And he seemed to be quite a man, and he knew us all. He apparently had the gift by his very name, Barnabas. He apparently had the gift of encouragement, and that's what his name means. And he was always encouraging the disciples, and he was always encouraging the early believers to, as it were, I was saying, hang in there and continue on and overcome the pressures and overcome things that occurred. I want to cover at this point one thing about Barnabas that most of you or some of you are aware of, and if you're not, you should be. And that deals with Barnabas and a great debate to Paul. And that's such a tricky thing to do, to be in a debate with the primary apostle, the man who obviously is so gifted by God in areas of mystery doctrines, and you come along and have a division with him. You have to be careful. You're either very arrogant or you're very grace-oriented, and you are going to stand the truth. And Barnabas is involved in this. Let's go ahead and open the Word of God to Acts 15, and then we'll read it, but I want to give you a little introduction to this little problem. And again, we've studied the man's name. We've studied different things about him. I don't want to go over that. I want to move on. But just open the Word of God to Acts 15. Really the kind of thing that started right out, almost at the very beginning of the church, and problems between believers. And we still have them right up to this day. This is part of what we'll cover in our study of spiritual love as well as in this class. Now, the great debate. The debate is over a young man. The young man's name is Mark. He is the title of Matthew Mark, the second gospel. The debate is around Mark. And one problem that some mature believers have is picking personnel around them. Their maturity or their ability, their maturity often becomes a blind spot in the picking people to work around them. And I've seen this quite often with various leaders. And it is difficult to pick someone to work with you. It's difficult to work with one, the person who's in primary authority, and you feel you have a little more on the ball, or you compete with them in some way. Pastors will always have that problem in the local church, but particularly a man like Paul. And Paul was always gathering around him young men who aspired to be pastors of the Word of God. And he would teach them, and many of them would travel with him. And one of those such men was Mark. And Paul and Barnabas are going to have quite a debate over Mark. And Paul did not want to take Mark along on the next missionary journey. We'll come to it in a sequence, but I just want to study Barnabas right now. And Barnabas was going to stand and was not going to change. Barnabas was ready to forgive Mark if Mark needed to be forgiven. And he was ready to take Mark on. He saw a promising young man. And as far as the carrying on, teaching of the word and the spreading of Christianity, Paul had reached the point where he became a little exasperated with Mark and just wanted to do away with him and move on. And Barnabas wasn't going to. And it got so bad that neither of the men would give on this issue, and they end up splitting. Now, here's a principle that I want you to put in your notes. God turned this into good. We're going to have two different missionary journeys now out of this instead of one. Instead of Paul and Barnabas going on one, Paul will take off in one direction, Barnabas and Mark in another. Now, that is not to the credit of Paul. That is the credit of God. God turned it into good, not Paul. And Paul will make it clear that he will analyze things later on in life and realize that he had made a wrong decision as far as Mark and that Barnabas was correct. But God turned it into good. And we're going to study a church pretty soon. I love the way the church handled it, and that is as great of an issue for us in this church as the debate between Paul and Barnabas. You've got to realize sometimes great pastors, or pastors, let's leave off great, pastors are going to disagree. And so you stand back and judge? No, not in this kind of deal. The Church of Antioch is stuck here. This group over here said, well, let's go with Paul. This group over here said, let's go with Barnabas. And then they split the church and go in all these directions. Not at Antioch. I love the Church of Antioch, and I'll know some things about it. But this church just decided, fine, you men can't get along, we'll support both of you. And they supported both missionary journeys. They supported Paul, and they continued their support of Barnabas and Mark. But we'll pick up Antioch. Right now we're looking at Barnabas. Let's read now. If you look at Acts 15, all I want to do is read six verses. Look at verse 35. Acts chapter 15, verse 35. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. Now, when it says that, the point is that Mark went on back. All right, now we come down to 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing. Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. Paul, however, kept insisting that they should not take him along. He had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them in the work. Mark, for some reason, and we don't know, but for some reason, Mark took off. And that homesick, I don't know what it was, but Mark decided he needed to go back, and that infuriated Paul. There's probably some very sound ground the Barnabas was big enough to overlook it. And Barnabas talked to Mark and was ready to move on. Verse 39, there arose, a sharp disagreement. That's being nice. These two great believers locked horns. They got into a jaw battle here. And I'd say a lot of people would have just said, well, Paul's a great one. Paul's right here. Well, maybe, maybe not. We need to look and see what the issues and what the points are. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas, he took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria, Sicilia, and strengthening the churches. And he came also, well, this goes into chapter 16. All right, they had a great fight. And let's note a few things now in regard to Paul and Barnabas and this battle. One, John Mark was the son of Mary of Jerusalem. Her home was one of the places of the original local churches in Jerusalem. In her home, she was the sister of the mother of John Mark, and they, Mark and Barnabas, were cousins. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 and 25. Point 2. John Mark was converted under the ministry of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. He became very close friends with Peter, and the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's account of our Lord dictated to Mark. It's Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but it's really Peter's account. Matthew, Peter, Luke, and John. Doesn't sound right, because we're used to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right? Point 3. John Mark accompanied his cousin Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he apparently failed miserably. He failed miserably. Now, point 4. Let's note a few things about John Mark. First of all, John Mark is a brilliant young man. He is a brilliant young man. Very unusual person as far as the early church is concerned. He was, according to the Word of God, a very, very handsome young man. Very handsome. Which I'm told is a handicap. I don't understand that, but I'm told by some that it is a handicap. All right. He was also a very intelligent young man. Very smart. Therefore, he was scheduled for Jewish priesthood as a young man. He was on his way to Jewish priesthood. He was very nice looking, very handsome, and very intelligent, and on his way to being a Jewish priest. But once he was saved by grace and understood the issue of grace and legalism, he immediately decided to eliminate himself from the Jewish priesthood forever. And how did he do that? He cut off the tip of one of his fingers. I mean, he just took a knife, laid his finger down, probably on some kind of stone, took the knife and went whack. Now, the whole reason for that is you couldn't enter into the Jewish priesthood if your body was marred in any way. The Jewish priesthood was very much on the physical, very much on the overt, whitewashed tombstones. And if you were marred in any way, you'd just forget it. You had to have a beautiful voice. That's how I know I wouldn't make it. You had to do a lot of things to be in the Jewish priesthood by this time. And old John Mark, he knew. He just whacked off part of his finger, because see, look at that. And they say, well, you're out. You can't be. And so John Mark, he didn't want to be. He wanted to go on with grace and did not want to even be involved in all of this. And that was the way to take care of it. And that eliminated him forever. And so he was taken out of that. And therefore, was then ready to move on as far as the church was concerned into the royal family of God. And the priest, the Levitical priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, very tough on all of this stuff. You had to really look nice behind the altar and to be a Jewish priest. But thank God that God doesn't do all of that and is not concerned about all of that stuff. Point five. On the first missionary journey, John Mark failed. He had everything going for him. He was a brilliant young man, very handsome young man. He was somewhat famous throughout the Jewish circles. He was courageous, but he failed. He had a great opportunity. What a great opportunity for a young man to travel with Paul and Barnabas. Whoa! I mean, that is just, there are not very many that get that opportunity. They just get certain opportunities in life. And everybody doesn't get them. And you either take advantage of the opportunities or you let them fly by. And you never really learn from them. Well, John Mark was with the two great ones, and he failed miserably. And if that was not bad enough, when he failed, he ran away in a very cowardly and dramatic way. He just dramatically, in a dramatic way, in a cowardly way, he ran away. He ran away from his job. And Paul simply could not stand that nor forgive that. So Paul just wasn't going to put up with it anymore. And that was that as far as Paul was concerned. And we have a little principle if we were studying this. You are going to fail in life, but you don't run away when you fail. Now, I hope you put that in your notes. I hope your seminary students will put it in your notes and in your series. Because you're going to fail. I talked to a pastor this last week. He failed. And he called me, he's getting ready to resign from the church. I couldn't believe it. Just couldn't believe it. And I talked to other pastors who had gotten into circumstances and were ready to resign. People, you don't resign. You young men, you don't resign from the ministry. When God's through, he'll kick you out. He'll take care of it. And we're all going to fail. But you don't run when you fail in life. Now, I want to make this very clear. We have several young men in the ministry here. And you just can't do that. And I don't care. You might say, well, I failed drastically. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry you failed drastically. And I'm sorry for your local church and your family. But you don't run. You just don't run when you've failed in life. And you might say, yeah, but the failure involved him. All right, it involved him. So wake up. And go and sin no more, but don't run. You don't run away. And I want all of you to understand this in your own personal lives as well as here at the church. That we're all going to fail, but you don't run. And such an important lesson in life. People just love to run, and you want to run from the problem. If you run from the problem, and this is what I told the pastor, you will never be able to see what God can do. But if you stay, do your job as unto the Lord, even though you fail, and even though that's difficult, then you see what God wants you to do. But people, if you're running, young people, if you're running, you're never going to know. 5 years later, you look back, I wonder what God would have done for me if I had stayed. But you never know. I'd rather stick around and find out. He clobbered me to death with divine discipline. Fine, then I know it.
a job to sit on the bus. Well, fine, I'm home with the Lord, and he's now know. But people, if you're wrong, you're never going to know how great his grace is. And you've got to find out how great his grace is. You found it out at the cross. My goodness, look where we were then, total depravity. And yet he saved us. Do you think we're going to fail in some way after the cross that he cannot take care of it? So don't run. It's not an arrogance. It's not a matter of being cold about it. It is not a matter of, well, you just, you know, you get all kinds of criticism. Well, he's just saying that he doesn't understand. Yes, he does. And yes, you do. And yes, I do. But just to stay there doesn't mean you're arrogant. And it doesn't mean you don't know that you've been wrong. But you don't run. You don't get up and you don't make a fool of yourself either. Go on television like the Southern Pastor in Louisiana and tell the whole world and cry and all of that. You don't do that either. You make your confession before God in silence, in private. And then what you do is you come back to your life, people. You young pastors remember this. You come back to your life and you just cut away everything except the bare minimum of what you got to do in life. Your local church, in the case of the pastor. Your work and your family. You cut out everything, all legitimate things. I don't care if they're legitimate or not. You cut them all out. And just get back to the basics. Get your life going for the Lord. Get your life stabilized. Get your foundation structured on the solid ground again. And then slowly, after a period of time, and then other things will open up for you. But you don't run. And I hope you understand this in the Christian life. These are the kinds of things I want us to learn all the way through church history. The principles of doctrine like this. Because we're all going to fail. And that's bad. There's nothing great about failing. But what we do after we fail is just as important. And if you get up and run, you're never going to know what the Lord could have done. And you want to stick around and find out what the Lord can do. You just isolate things in your life. As far as a pastor, you get back to your church. You don't leave your church for about 18, 24 months. You don't do anything but study and teach. And get that church solid foundation and move on in that direction. And then let the Lord open up things again later. But you've got people to stand firm on the doctrine. So John Mark, he failed miserably. Well, we're sorry about that, John Mark. But his greatest problem was when John Mark ran. It goes back to your parents, your rearing children. Okay, you did wrong, but boy, don't lie. Don't lie to me, son. Don't lie to me, young lady. That's worse. You know, come in and face up. And the same thing is true here. You're going to fail, but don't run. You stay. You don't quit the football team. You don't quit the organization. You don't quit the marriage. You don't quit this or that. You stay. And you then let the Lord call the shot. Well, he ran away like a coward. And worse to worse. That's adding misery to failure. And he ran back to Jerusalem. Probably ran back to his family. Said, get support. Yes, we love you. Yes, you're wonderful. No, he's not. Now, I'm not against them saying that. But he wanted to run back where he was appreciated a little bit. Maybe Paul braced him. Maybe Paul straightened him out on something. Maybe Barnabas, I don't know. We'll know if you're interested when you get to heaven. You can check out the details. I don't really want to know. But whatever it was, he wanted to run back home where he was pampered probably and taken care of. Well, point six, when it came time for the planning of the next second missionary journey, Mark apparently had recovered and had straightened himself out with the Word of God and the grace of God and was ready to go on and was desirous to go on. He had learned his lesson. He had ready to move on. And so John Mark was ready. He had straightened himself out. Now, point seven. Point seven. Okay, legalism. Legalism doesn't care whether you straighten yourself out or not. Legalism doesn't care. Legalism wants you to fall, and that isn't going to work, and so that isn't going to be the problem in this case. Right here says grace taking. See, you got to realize what we're dealing with here. Two believers, Paul and Barnabas. People, Paul's life. Paul is absolutely correct. This young man, had a wonderful opportunity, and he blew it. He blew it, and that's it. And that's right. The grace overrides. Grace overrides that, and Barnabas wanted to deal with him in grace. Grace gives him another chance. Grace recognizes that he's adjusted, and that we all make mistakes, and therefore can move on in the plan of God. This is one of those places where Paul failed the grace test. Paul failed the grace test. He rejected Mark and argued the grace issue with Barnabas. Barnabas, to his credit, did not give in. Barnabas, to his credit, did not give in to the chief apostle, whom Barnabas respected. I want you to be able to appreciate the drama here. We're looking at it, you know, we're isolated, but just think, here we are. And we're in the church here, and then comes Paul, the great Bible teacher, the chief apostle, and here you are sitting here, and then here comes Barnabas, whom you do respect. But let's face it, Paul is the chief apostle and is the number one man here. And Barnabas comes in and just says, look, I'm not giving. This is a grace issue. This man failed, and he deserves another chance. And Paul, and some of you would understand Paul's thinking, the man had his chance, the man failed, I've got the work to do for the Lord, I can't be out in the battlefield for the Lord and have a guy run out on me again. Do you understand that? Oh, yeah, I understand that. And you'd be leaning toward Paul. Others of you, and I hope most of you, would have heard Barnabas, I understand he failed, and I understand all of that. And I understand we're in an angelic conflict. But the angelic conflict is about grace. That's what it's about. This man fails, and I think he should be given another chance, and I want him to go with me. And I can assure you that if he fails again, God will still be glorified. So you've got this just right. But this one has grace on its side. This one, if you pardon the expression, has spiritual love on his side. So you got to make a decision. Paul failed twice. He had a chance. He failed. I cannot have somebody with me in the angelic conflict I cannot depend upon. He may just jump out on me again. Sounds good to me. But grace overrules. See, that's why you and I live in the age of grace. That's why you and I live where we are directed by spiritual law. So Paul was wrong. Barnabas was going to stand on grace, and he was not going to give on the grace issue at this point. Now, Paul went the legalistic way. Paul flunked the grace test at this time. A little self-righteous. And is a little bit exalted Paul. R. Point eight. John Mark recovered and did not let his failure or anyone else slow him down. See, we have to look at John Mark here. We have so many people to look at. Paul, Barnabas, Mark, the Church of Antioch. A lot of people are involved here. Let's take a look at this young man. What would you want him to do? Those of you who think Paul was right. Oh, Well, Mark ought to just go hang them up, hang up his Bible and forget it. He'll never be used by God again. God, I hope no one in this church thinks that. Because if you do, you're headed for some real problems. So let's take a look at John Mark. What's John Mark want to do? The great, the chief apostle doesn't even want to have anything to do with him. So, puts his head between his legs and goes waddling off. Before me, God can never use me again. Not John Mark. John Mark realized, all right, I really failed, and I messed up. I messed up whatever I did, and then running from it, boy, I did the double. But by the grace of God, I can get up and move on. All right, so John Mark recovered and did not let it slow him down, and he wasn't going to let anyone else, not even Paul, slow him down. He knew the issue and was not going to count himself out and walk away from all of this. And as a result, he was ready to go out again with Barnabas, and this time Barnabas took him again. Point 9. Barnabas was right. Paul was wrong. But the Lord did not desert either of these teams. And this is another thing I want you to learn. I don't know if it's old age. I hope not. I hate to think I'm old. I don't know if it's growth in the knowledge of the Word of God, and I hope that that's what it is. But there are so many things that I'm learning that we just don't have a lot of dogma on. Divine discipline. Okay, let's say Paul's wrong. Well, then God ought to come down and drop him. No. Maybe not. Believers always seem that if you're wrong, God will drop you. You're right. Sometimes God doesn't discipline. Sometimes God does discipline. He's got all the facts. And we studied this in our verse-by-verse study. Sometimes the greatest discipline and the greatest impact and the greatest lesson on your son or your daughter, you know, just expect to have blood-drawn whipping. I mean, you know, child abuse type thing. And you just say, well, go on up your room. Just forget it. Forget it? I mean, the kid shakes in his room waiting for the door to fall down. And it doesn't fall. Lays there all night. Waiting for Dad to come into the room. Dad doesn't come into the room. He misses a whole night of sleep. What's going on here? Why didn't I get beaten? Well, I think you learned enough through this story. I said, sounds a little tricky to me. But I might even try to work my way through this deal, see? And start training something. But you gotta, there's just so many things you do. Don't tune God down. This is the grace of the church age. And you know what? Sometimes, let me tell you what's a real kicker. When you do one little bitty thing, and you get clobbered. I mean, you're clobbered. And you go, it was just a little white lie. Look what I did last year, I busted a whole, building or something. This was just a little, what I just did. See? And sometimes that's what happens. The smallest thing, and we just get laid out. And then when we expect really to get laid out, we just walk around. Yeah, I know God's going to discipline me. I'll come to Bible class. And maybe you won't discipline me while I'm in class. You know, can you go over 4 hours tonight? Because I really don't want to get out in traffic yet. There's still room for discipline. See? And nothing happens. Nothing that we associate. So if you, those of us who keep close tabs of everything, we can kind of, okay, that punch came from that sin, and that came from that sin. We keep close tabs on all of these things. And you keep looking. Well, when's God going to get me? And lo and behold, not only does that not happen, you end up with a blessing. Something wonderful happens. And I mean, now you're really blessed. Now you know that he isn't blessing you because of the sin or the failure. So now you're really just saying, and then you start what? Climbing down in your relationship with the Lord. And you're moving on. You're aware of discipline. You're aware of blessing. But you're aware. And so these are some of the things that we're going to get to see as we study church history, doctrine and action. In five of our classes, we'll study the doctrine. In this class, we're going to study doctrine and action. Born-again believers in action. Things that happen, things that do not happen. So, on the point now, Barnabas was right, Paul was wrong, but the Lord did not desert either of the two. The Lord did not punish Paul. In fact, we have two great missionary journeys out of this. God turned it all into a double blessing for Paul, for Barnabas, for Mark, and for all the people that each team visited. You see that? So the Lord just stood up and said, well, Paul got bent out of shape, and I'll just turn this whole thing into some wonderful blessing and for a lot of people on all of the missionary journeys. So God turned it into a double blessing. And here's the point. Antioch did not take sides. Antioch did not take support away from Paul. Antioch did not take the support away from Barnabas, but ended up financing both of them. Now, Antioch had the right idea. Let's just stay out of God's way. We know Paul knows his doctrine, and that's the great issue. We know Barnabas knows his doctrine, and that's the great issue. It's not up to us to decide. And I hope that's the way North Dallas Bible Church would have been, or will be, if we ever have this kind of deal. I hope we're able to see, you know, this really isn't a doctrinal issue, is it? No. It's a personality problem. And there's some other things. But Paul's right on his doctrine, isn't he? Yeah. Barnabas is right on his doctrine, isn't he? Yeah. So then let's support both of them. Sounds good to me. And I hope that's the way we would be. And not get involved in trying to us judging somebody else as to who's right or wrong. See the point? If we've got to make a decision, well, are we going to support Paul? We're going to support both. You see what that does to us? That makes us a judge. We now are going to say, Paul's right, Barnabas is right, the other one's wrong. That's not our place. They're both sound in doctrine. They're both fine in the missionary purpose. So let's support both of them. Good. It's not a compromise, people. Great. It's spiritual common sense. So the church of Antioch went on to support both of them and did not judge them and left it up to the Lord. They continue to recognize the authority of Paul, and they therefore went on their way in their support of both of these, and it demonstrated a great function of grace in the face of Paul's failure. Point 10. This fantastic grace action on the part of Barnabas is the last major activity recorded of this great believer. But he did go on and have a great missionary ministry and in the building and establishment of churches. All right, point 11. Speculation. Historical tradition associates Barnabas with both Rome and Alexandria of Egypt. Because of his association with Alexandria, the academic center for classical grammar, it is suspected that Barnabas is the writer of Hebrews. It's just for you historical buffs. There's no accuracy to there. There's no way of validating that as to whether he is or not at this point. Now, that is a question I might want to find out some point in the next, the first 50 million years in eternity. I suppose I'll get around. By the way, he did write the book of Hebrews. And we might be surprised he wrote the book of Hebrews. When we come to it in our study, we'll look at it. Some of you might be in total shock if you found out it was a woman. I believe strongly that it very possibly could have been, because nobody could have written what is it, some 15, 13 chapters, and says, I have spoken to you in a few words. And, you know, I don't know, but that leans some pretty heavy documentation to thinking about it. And but we'll wait to heaven when we get there and find out whether Barnabas wrote it or not. If he did write Hebrews, that makes Barnabas second only to Paul as one of the greatest all-time Bible teachers on Christology, by the way. All right, so let's move to point 12. God had a wonderful plan for Barnabas. God had a wonderful plan for Barnabas. God had a wonderful plan for Paul. God had a wonderful plan for John Mark. God has a wonderful plan for every one of us. It's just simply a matter of us being where we ought to be in the plan of God. All right, that brings us then to the first missionary journey. And they're going to start this first missionary journey. Let's move to a little better map here. Going to make their first missionary journey. This map doesn't really work with the missionary journey. You can forget the lines, the red lines there. This map is the revelation to John, the seven churches. The seven churches are here. But it's a better map than the one they have for Paul's missionary journey. It's larger in the areas we're going to look at. And what we're going to start now is in a place right here, Antioch. This is the church I was just talking about, the church of Antioch. Now, you have to be careful because, you see, there's an Antioch right here, up here in Galatia. But this Antioch is over here in Syria. So this is the Antioch of Syria that we're talking about now. So let's take a look at the Church of Antioch. Now, a lot of things about the Church of Antioch. You know, there's no letter to the Church of Antioch. Let me explain to you one of the reasons why. This was headquarters. Paul and the other apostles generally always came back through here. So they were always getting sound teaching. So that's one thing. This is going to be headquarters. In fact, some of the epistles will be written from Antioch. Right, Tom? And to me, that is unbelievable. What a wonderful thing. The church that is a recipient, or the church that is so wonderful that Paul feels so comfortable, and the other apostles, that's where they want a headquarters out of. So, this does a lot for the church. And I personally think I'm going to always wave the flag of Antioch. I don't think they get enough credit. And some of the churches to whom the letters are written always get the great credit. And look where they're written from. They're written from a group of grace-oriented believers where the apostles feel right at home. No legalism. No legalism at all. They support both of these men in this case. Very grace-oriented. Very gracious with their giving. I mean, his group of believers are fantastic. And Antioch is the first place, another little point of history by way of introduction, Antioch is where the name Christian first started. This is the place where they were first called, where we, our forefathers, were first called Christian. It will be at Antioch, not Jerusalem, that will become the headquarters for all of Paul's missionary journeys. The Church of Antioch will be supportive. They will be encouraging. They will encourage Paul and Barnabas too. And Paul will come back and start every one of them. And this is to Paul's credit, by the way. Paul didn't get arrogant beyond Mark and say, well, if y'all are going to support them, then I'll just take my Bible and go somewhere else. Oh, my goodness. Come on. Paul's too much for that. That Paul will learn later, but these are great believers. People, don't do that to your friends. You have some kind of a problem, and there are three people, and they're friends with the other person and friends to you. Well, if you're going to be friends with them, you can't be friends with me. Don't do that. It's tough when you're right in the middle of it. People, I know that. It sounds clever and cute on the pulpit, Well, it's really tough when you're right in the middle of it. But if you think about it, don't do that to a friend. Let them keep their friendship, and you keep your friendship with them. Now, if it's over a doctrinal issue or something in the area of truth, then we'll talk about that in another way. But I'm just talking about where personalities are involved and decisions like this. Don't force your friends to make decisions, because you're going to lose. Most of the time, they will choose the other way if you press. And if they choose with you, you haven't really won. And this often will happen in life, and it just isn't worth it. Anyway, Paul doesn't react. Paul is going to have his missionary journey from there. They are grace-oriented in their giving. They have a sense of destiny. They have a purpose and a profile. Now, we've got less than 5 minutes, so I want to take a look at Antioch. I will get through point one, and then next Sunday evening we'll start with point one again. And sometimes I get in trouble for doing that. So let's just hold off in this class, and we'll start next Sunday evening taking a brief look at Antioch, and then we will start Paul's missionary journey. He will go first of over to Cyprus, and we'll take a look as to why Cyprus, and then he'll charge over here to the area of Galatia area, build a small little group, circle, and then come back, and then the second missionary journey, continuing to get further and further. And with all of this is the spreading of Christianity. All I want to do is go through it quickly. I don't even think we'll study Acts in this deal. I'll just give you the information, and we'll get the church spreading throughout, and then we'll be ready to move into the second century. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God that directs us in the conscious decisions that we make in the Christ-centered life, being partakers, consciously aware of the decisions that we make in reference to Christ and in reference to our lives. The Church, Heavenly Father, has been here for 2,000 years. This is our opportunity in history to fulfill the purpose of this corporate body of believers. As we study these things in history, let us constantly be reminded of our own circumstances, and not to take our lives lightly, not to take our church lightly, but to see it in perspective of the Word of God and the history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.